Our sermon text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Beginning with verse 10, the Bible says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come to you today, we hear this word, we confess and acknowledge that the divisions in the church in our day are as bad, and I think in many ways probably much greater than they were to the Corinthian church. And we've experienced them for so long that we find them commonplace and give little thought to it. But I pray today, in light of what we hear from your word, that we would consider the truth of which Paul teaches, that Christ is not divided. Grant us this, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Those of you who were here last Sunday may recall that we looked at our text for today last week. But as I mentioned at the time, since these verses contain what many commentators believe is the thesis statement of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, I'm returning to this passage again today to expand on its application. In other words, as we saw last week in our exposition of this text, Paul's great concern for the Corinthians is that they be united. And because this theme is developed at such length in this letter, we're coming back to it again today to ensure we're getting all everything out of it we can. So as a result, I'm not going to be expounding the text today because I already did that last week. But instead, I'm going to simply expand on the application of the text, largely because I think the message of church unity is one we need to hear in our day as desperately, if not more so, than the Corinthians did in their day. To be a little bit more specific, when I began preparing for today's sermon, I quickly realized there's no way that I could say all I wanted to say about this text and its application in even 2 weeks. So in the end, I decided that all I really want to do today is just kind of reorient your thinking a bit in regard to the matter of church unity in the hope of laying a foundation for some more practical application to come in the following chapters, which are going to come back to this theme again and again. So, with that in mind, I want to start talking to you immediately about the matter of Christian unity. But I'm going to do it in sort of a roundabout way that may not make sense at first, but I trust will by the time we're finished. In short, I'm asking you, bear with me a moment as I try to make a point in a somewhat roundabout way. I'm trying to get you to think about some things, to reorient your thinking a little bit. Okay? To explain. I suspect this may not be true of everyone here today, but I would venture to guess it's true of a sizable majority, to say that most of us learned when we were young to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. In fact, many of you may recall reciting the pledge as one of the first things you did for at least, 9 months of the year at the beginning of each day of school. I can't recall when we stopped. I think sometime in high school. I don't really remember. But I know at least all throughout elementary school, we began the day by standing beside our desk, placing our right hand on our heart, and corporately reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. Okay? That was the thing good American school kids all did in my day. I don't know if that's the case everywhere anymore. But if my Facebook feed is any indication, a lot of Americans, especially conservatives, certainly believe it is a good thing that should be reinstated in those places where it has been neglected. And this seems to be especially so because many feel that the famous line, "One nation, under God, indivisible," needs to be continually reinforced at every moment in our day of increasing secularism. Now, what's so ironic about this attitude, though, is that the Pledge of Allegiance was written by Francis Bellamy, a defrocked Unitarian socialist minister. And it was first published in its original form in 1892, less than three decades after the war between the states. And Bellamy knew that as long as many Americans, especially Southerners, the country was still, largely divided, he knew that as long as many Americans held to the belief in states' rights, his desire of a centralized socialist society had little chance of success. In other words, as even the Hollywood movie National Treasure 2, some of you may seen, made clear, prior to the war between the states, when people spoke of the United States, they said, "The United States are," rather than "The United States is." Because most rightly understood that the states were ultimately sovereign and had only given delegated power to the federal government when our nation was first conceived. In support, they could easily point out that when the Declaration of Independence was signed, if you ever notice this sometimes, look at the original copy, the word "United" was not a part of the title. Rather, it was merely an adjective modifying "States of America." That's why the word "United" isn't capitalized in many of our earliest founding documents. In time, however, with help of things like the Pledge of Allegiance and a whole lot of revisionist history, Americans began to believe that the founding fathers gave us a nation that was impossible of division. Hence the phrase, "One nation, under God." That was later added in 1945, the "under God" part. But it was originally "one nation, indivisible." It became "one nation, under God, indivisible." All right? Now, there are all sorts of problems with that. At the risk of being really unpatriotic, I think the founding fathers are rolling over in their graves that we say the pledge now. They're thinking, what have you done? We gave you these independent states, and now you're pledging your allegiance to this big centralized federal monster. But I digress. There are lots of other problems. The first, which is it's simply not true that our nation is indivisible. Our nation, like every other nation, is capable of divisions. We can argue all day now about whether it should be or not, or under what conditions it might be divided, and we can talk about secession and all that. But the fact is, all nations are possible of division. Even the nation of Israel was once divided between the northern and southern kingdoms. And second, just from a constitutional perspective, there was a time prior to the war between the states when many people naturally assumed that the states had a right to secede. In fact, some of the states even had provisions placed in their state constitutions granting explicit permission to do so before they were willing to adopt the U.S. Constitution. Now, my point in bringing all this up is not really to give a history lesson on the nation's founding or the adoption of the Pledge of Allegiance, but simply to point out an assumption that we all just take for granted because it was drilled into us from our earliest days. We have all been taught to assume, and most, if probably not all of us, have in fact pledged allegiance to a nation which we confess, we believe, is incapable of division. And to stress matters more, many believe it's the equivalent of a national heresy to suggest that we might seek division. Some of you may recall, for example, how Rick Perry, the governor of Texas, created a firestorm of controversy in the media a few years back for daring to suggest, perhaps half jokingly, perhaps not, that the state of Texas might be well served to consider seceding from the nation again, given the corruption, incompetence, and constant intrusion of our federal government into every area of our lives. Everybody was up in arms. How dare you think about this? We are indivisible, right? Well, to my point, we have been taught to believe it is simply a given that our nation is incapable of division, or that it at least ought not to be under any circumstances. You know, Kentucky's flag, united we stand, divided we fall, right? By contrast, and I'm getting to my point here now. By contrast, consider how we have also been taught, either explicitly or implicitly, that divisions in the church are perfectly acceptable. In fact, in many cases, not only are they acceptable, they are even encouraged. More of the truth be told, we often glory in our divisions as a way to emphasize our particular distinctives, our history, our origins, or the theological battles of the past that have made our denomination or our church different from all others. As a result, we accept divisions in the church because that's all we've ever known. That's all we've ever grown up with. So we accept divisions in the church as implicitly as we do the impossibility of divisions in our nation. Our nation, that's indivisible. Church, well, sure. You know, 400 different Presbyterian denominations in the United States. Every time somebody has a disagreement, we're going to start a new denomination. All six of us. We fuss about the Pope. We just got a bunch of little mini popes everywhere. To compound matters, to even speak of the need of having a higher view of unity is to run the risk of being labeled a theological liberal. After all, you know, in our day, you know, talk of unity is almost always associated in our minds with the theological left, you know, who are willing to seek unity at the expense of truth. And hence, when we hear people today speak of church divisions as a bad thing, we almost instinctively associate the idea of unity with compromise, liberalism, and the ecumenical movement with its, you know, lowest common denominator attempts at reconciliation. The result is we instinctively look on any talk of church unity as a sign of compromise, because in contrast to the liberals, we conservatives, we stand for truth. And we insist on truth before unity. What I would like us to consider today, however, is that while it's understandable that we would be suspicious about talk of unity in our day, given the associations it normally brings to our minds, in the end, the acceptance of divisions within the church is not something to be received as normative. Moreover, divisions in the church today are not something to be touted as a source of pride, but rather it should cause us to lament the current low state of the church that is fragmented into so many different factions. And finally, above all, for my purposes today, we should not view the contrast between unity and truth as mutually exclusive concepts where one can only be chosen at the expense of the other. To explain what I mean, I want us to notice something Paul says to the Corinthians about their divisions. After his expressing his desire that there be no divisions among the Corinthians, Paul reports on the source of the Corinthians' divisions by listing the four factions that the church was into which the church was divided. Then, as a way to challenge their divisions, in verse 13, Paul asked three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, obviously, the correct answer to each question is a decided no. Of course not. After all, we know Paul wasn't crucified for the Corinthians. Moreover, as Paul explains in the following verses, he makes it plain he only baptized a few of the Corinthians, and even then he didn't do it in his own name. Hence, the first question, is Christ divided, must have an assumed no answer as well. The problem as I see it in our day, however, is that we don't truly consider Paul as asking a rhetorical question with an emphatic no answer. And the reason I say this is because if we were to ask that question today, is Christ divided? Our answer would be, well, yes, as a matter of fact, Christ is divided. He's divided in something like 1,000 different pieces between Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and myriad branches of Protestantism. Moreover, we're quite proud of our divisions, and we have no desire to do anything about it, especially if it would at any time require us to abandon the truth. That's our attitude. The reason I say this, the reason I want to emphasize the first of the three questions today, and this is really getting to my point, is because it makes the point that unity and truth are not necessarily opposed concepts that are mutually exclusive, so that if we accept the one, we must reject the other. In summary, I want us to see that, according to Paul's rhetorical question, properly understood, unity is in fact an aspect of the truth. Let me say that again. According to Paul's rhetorical question, properly understood, unity is an aspect of the truth. Is Christ divided? No. That's true. Okay? As such, there are ways in which we do not have to compromise the one for the other. In fact, there is a sense in which we must confess the one in order to foster the other. What do I mean? Well, please bear with me. I assure you, I'm not advocating we compromise the truth of God's word. What I'm advocating is that we confess the truth of God's word as a way to help at least begin nurturing greater unity in the body of Christ. To explain what I mean, simply put, Paul teaches that Christ is not divided. Therefore, as Paul will later explain, Christ's church, which is composed of many members who all function like different parts of a body, is united as well. The different members are united to Christ, their head, and therefore they are in reality, in truth, united to each other as well. That is in reality the truth, regardless of whether the truth is visible or not. Here again to my point, unity is in fact an aspect of the truth. The truth is we are united in Christ. This is the truth we confess each week when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic, that is universal church. And we say we believe in the communion of the saints. We're saying we are united. What we have to do, however, is give more than lip service to what we confess we believe, by giving greater thought to the implications of our unity in Christ and what that should mean practically in helping building unity in the church. Jim Jordan explains what I mean like this. The Bible teaches that all Christians are in fact united. This may not always be visibly apparent, but it is true nonetheless. It is nonetheless true. As the Westminster Confession teaches, the church may be more or less visible in an outward sense, and thus more or less visibly united, but she is always visible to God and always united before Him. That, I believe, is the truth of which Paul speaks to the Corinthians. Practically speaking, what this means is that visible Christian unity is not something we first strive for. It's not something we first strive for, but rather it's something we must first confess. Then, after we come to the point that we really do believe we are united, rather than simply, you know, reciting the words of the creeds without really thinking through what they mean, we can then begin to act accordingly in practical ways. To give a few examples of what I mean, every few years, we hear of some famous theologian who converts to Rome or to Orthodoxy because they believe they must do so in order to have unity with the true church. But when we understand that we already have unity with all other Christians in Christ, then we realize we don't need to join another denomination in order to have unity. In fact, that way of thinking actually displays we don't really believe the truth, which is that we already have unity with all other Christians in Christ. Same is true of negotiating unions with other denominations. Well, that might be something desirable. And we'll talk later in later sermons about practical methods of fostering greater visible unity. In the meantime, we have to understand that it is not necessary to join other bodies in order to get unity. So we heard in our first reading earlier from Matthew 25, the way we treat other Christians determines how we treat Christ, because other Christians are already a part of Christ's body, and in virtue of that, they are in union with Him and with each other. In the same way, as we heard in our second reading from John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father that His people be united. Since we know that the Father never denies the Son, except we might say in a sense in Gethsemane, we can be assured that we are in fact united to Christ and to one another, even if that unity is not yet visible on earth in the manner we might hope it would be. To put it another way, functional unity in the church has to first come through recognition of the truth. Recognition of the truth that we are united in Christ. And as a result, we don't have to go really through any formalities in order to recognize our unity. All we have to do is just begin to recognize all who profess the name of Christ and have been baptized as our brethren, unless they've been declared apostate by a court of the church. And while different denominations might recognize one another and might seek to have fraternal relations with each other, all this has nothing to do ultimately with whether or not they should recognize other churches as Christian. Rather, we should always grant at least a prima facie, that is a first glance recognition to all other churches, because not to do so is to despise the truth that we are united. In practice, what this would mean is that churches which recognized each other, for example, would not rebaptize people, as is done so often today when they want to join another church. Oh, your baptism doesn't count in that denomination. What happened to one Lord, one faith, one baptism? They would also no longer see the need to reordain someone who has been ordained in another denomination. Obviously, they might want to check out, see if their views are similar as we do in our Presbytery and so forth and everything, but we would accept that ordination initially. They would also recognize one another's disciplinary actions by not accepting someone who's been excommunicated from another church without inquiring over the matters of the discipline. When churches begin to do those things, I think institutional forms of unity will soon follow faster than we think. And that's all based on simply acknowledging the truth that we are united in Christ. And last of all, by recognizing that institutional oneness, as desirable as that may be, is not the heart and soul of Christianity, it will prevent the church from endeavoring to maintain visible unity at all costs by overlooking or minimizing sin in both doctrine and morals. Now, let me elaborate on this last point just a few minutes longer, and with that we'll be done. What I'm advocating today is essentially what Calvin taught in regard to church unity. See, I've criticized the Pledge of Allegiance today, and I'm talking about unity like a theological liberal, so I got to quote Calvin now to regain my cred here, because if Calvin said it, you know it's right, okay? Well, really, what I'm advocating today is what Calvin taught in regard to church unity. Calvin, more than any other reformer, stressed the factors that wed truth and unity. And he did this, first of all, by insisting that despite appearances to the contrary, the church really is united in Christ. Moreover, Calvin taught that this unity, though often invisible to us, was visible to God, especially in the worship of the church on the Lord's Day. In other words, following the early church, and Calvin, remember, he was steeped in the church fathers, he emphasized that true worship takes place in heaven. And thus, in worship, all God's people are drawn together into one place. Isn't that what we said earlier, you know, in our service? And so for the early church and for Calvin, it wasn't just an idea, it was real. They believed that there was a real special presence of God's people before His heavenly throne on the Lord's Day in a way that goes beyond our present understanding. According to one of his biographers, the primary emphasis of Calvin's view of worship centered on the Sursum Corda, which we recite every Lord's Day. It means, lift up your hearts. Where are we lifting them up to? To heaven. We're going to heaven. And by locating the unity of the church in Christ around God's throne, Calvin believed it was possible for various churches to recognize one another even without formal institutional unity. Therefore, as desirable as institutional unity is, even if it couldn't be obtained at the moment, it was still possible to recognize other churches. In fact, you could do that to other churches even if the other church refused to recognize you. That's why Reformed churches didn't rebaptize members of the Roman Catholic Church who converted to Protestantism. Didn't work the other way around. You were baptized by a priest in Trinitarian name, you were not rebaptized. Building on this, the doctrine of heavenly unity made it possible for sin and heresy to be dealt with, because even if the result of church discipline was external schism, still, the true unity of the church was unassailable. In other words, unlike our nation's claims to be indivisible in heaven and in Christ, the church truly is indivisible. That's something we can pledge allegiance to. And that's why Calvinists, more than any other branch of the Catholic Church, were able to maintain orthodoxy against heresy by excommunicating liberals and severing their church from apostate liberal bodies. And needless to say, the Reformers' followers have largely, I think, forgotten his teaching. Many times we failed to put it into practice. And in time, where we are today, you know, unity has come to be a bad word, so that, you know, all that matters is the truth. But unfortunately, a truth that ignored the fact of unity in Christ. When in time people became concerned about evangelical unity, and they began working for it instead of first preaching it as already fact, the result was too often a commitment to truth became a cloak for people who were more motivated out of the sort of things that divided the church at Corinth. Like we talked about last week, the sin of pride, the lust for power, rivalry, self-promotion, the quest for glory, etc. When, however, we come to understand, as Paul teaches the Corinthians, that the church truly is united in Christ, and that this unity is really experienced in worship on the Lord's Day, then we can begin to lay a foundation for a unity that weds truth and unity without compromising the one for the other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see what we cannot see with our eyes. We look at the church and it appears to be fragmented and divided, but we confess today that when we ascend in your presence, we join in with the whole church on earth and the whole church in heaven. And we are united in Christ in heaven, and as a result are truly in that sense indivisible. Help us, Lord, to see that with the eyes of faith. Help us to understand more of what it means each week when we confess we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and we believe in the communion of saints. And may that truth lead us to greater unity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.